morning. My name is Marty, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be here with you this morning. And thank you, Alana and team. That was great. So this morning I want to begin by telling you a story about a man named Robert who was born in southern Rhodesia in the 1920s. Now, Robert was very bright. He was an African man, and it was unusual for his time, but he went to university and he became a teacher. And as he looked around at his country, he was deeply distressed by the injustice he saw there and the racism he saw there, and he wanted to address it. So he joined a national party and began to oppose the white rule that was in this British colony. Over time, Robert became more and more vocal, and finally he was arrested for subversive speech and sent to prison in the early 1960s. He spent many years in prison, and during this time he continued his education. He got three more university degrees, including a law degree. His reputation grew, and he ended up becoming the leader of his party. Finally, in 1974, he was released from prison, and he went into exile in Mozambique. He gathered people together and formed an army to fight Ian Smith's Rhodesian Front government, and eventually, after a long and bloody war, they were successful in overthrowing that government. A peace treaty was signed, and Robert returned to Rhodesia a hero. He became the first prime minister of this new country of Zimbabwe, and his story sounds a little bit like Nelson Mandela's, doesn't it? Until you find out, and if you're one of our Southern Africans here, you'll know I'm talking about Robert Mugabe, who, once you hear his name, you'll know that he is a notorious dictator. What he's done is he's amassed a fortune for himself, he's ruined the economy of Zimbabwe, and he controls and dominates his enemies by imprisoning them and killing them. Mugabe is a tyrant. And it's interesting, just this last month, he got another landslide victory in his free and fair elections in his country, which, of course, are being contested by observers. But how does someone start out with such a noble cause, wanting to free his country from injustice, and then ending up becoming more oppressive than the government he replaced? Isn't this a typical story amongst the world's leaders, both now and in the past? And this morning we're going to look at the story of King David, who was another leader who started out better than he finished. Over the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at God's encounters with some people in the Old Testament. We've looked at the story of Sarah and how when Sarah encountered God, her doubt turned to faith. The story of Jacob, Sarah's grandson, who was a very deceitful person, and when he encountered God, he became one who trusted in God. And last week, Keith talked about Elijah, who encountered God in both power and in God's quietness. And his life was shaped and changed by his encounter with God. And so this morning, we're going to continue our series, Theophany, Living by Encounter, by looking at the life of King David. David has been called and gifted by God. He was a poet, a warrior, a strategist, a musician, and a leader. And in 2 Samuel 8, the text says this, that the Lord God gave David victory wherever he went. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Let's pray. So God, we come to you this morning, and we ask that you will speak to us, that you'll speak to us through your word, that you will reveal to us more of who you are and what you're calling us to. God, that you'll uncover things in our lives that we need to see, that you'll enable us to encounter you, the holy, true, and wise God. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at David's story, it starts to go downhill sometime around the time David was 30. And at this point, he's reached the peak of his power. He's defeated all the armies in the surrounding nations, and the country of Israel is at its biggest size until the 20th century during the Six Day War. So it's very huge right now. And if you read the story of David up to this point, you'll see that David is a man with a divided heart. Part of him loves God. You can tell this by reading the Psalms and his prayers to God. But part of David's heart also loves affirmation. It loves power. It loves people looking at him and admiring him. And if you start at the beginning when David fights Goliath, you'll see him asking this question. He says this, "What will be done for the man who slays Goliath?" Already he's looking for that affirmation. And against the Old Testament law, by this point he's taken on many wives in order to solidify his power. And he's also mistreated his first wife, who was Saul's daughter. He seems to love partaking in war and in killing, and this and the affirmation this brings to him as well. And so although he loves God, his power has gone to his head. And we're going to look at a turning point for David from being a wise leader with some blind spots to becoming a tyrannical leader. 8th century B.C., Robert Mugabe. And this part of David's story is chronicled in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And the story begins with the story of David and Bathsheba. And maybe you've heard this story or popular versions of this story, like the 1952 Gregory Peck and Susan Hayward version. And the popular version of this story paints it as a love story. This love story between the king and this married woman. And through their sexual encounter, she gets pregnant. But if you look at the story a little bit more closely, you'll find out that it actually is not a love story. So I'm going to just tell the story in chapter 11. So the scene begins with David breaking the custom of the kings of the time. Instead of going out to war with his armies who have gone to fight the Ammonites, he stays home. And we're not sure why he stays home. Maybe he's bored of fighting. Maybe he thinks he's too important to go out to war. But for whatever reason, he decides to stay home. And he's hanging out on his rooftop with some advisors. And he sees Bathsheba, this beautiful woman who's bathing on the roof of her home. She's naked. She's vulnerable. And she's alone. And he asks a friend, "Who is that?" And his advisor tells him that's Bathsheba, who's married to Uriah, who's out fighting the Ammonites. So David has this great advantage. He's the king over all Israel. He's standing, as I said, on his rooftop, looking at this naked, beautiful, exposed, and vulnerable woman, and he decides to misuse his power. This is not a love story. And you can tell that by the verbs. What he does is he sees her, he sends for her, he sleeps with her, and he sends her home again. And it's likely that David would have never seen her again. He's got what he wants. Perhaps that's temporary affirmation. Maybe it's of his masculine power. Maybe that's just a diversion because he was bored. But we don't know what Bathsheba's experience was. But we do know that David blatantly abuses and misuses his power as a king to take what he wants. So Bathsheba discovers that she's pregnant, and she sends a message to David. And in verses 6 to 16 of chapter 11, it outlines David's plan to get out of the mess he's in, his plan to cover up his sin, because adultery at that time was a big problem, and the penalty for it was death. David doesn't go talk to Bathsheba himself, but what he does is he sends a message to the front and gets Uriah, her husband, to come home. And then he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife in order for his sin not to be discovered. But Uriah refuses to do so. And when David asks him to, this is what Uriah says. "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." So the next night, David gets Uriah drunk, hoping that he can overcome his resistance, and sends him home. But Uriah drunk is more righteous than David sober, and Uriah continues to refuse to sleep with his wife. So David's in trouble now. He's underestimated Uriah, so he ups the ante for his plot, and he sends a note to his commander Joab at the front, telling Joab to leave Uriah in a vulnerable position, pull back the troops so that Uriah will be killed. And so he gives the note to Uriah, the unsuspecting, faithful Uriah, who heads back to the front and gives the commander the note. Joab blindly obeys David's command, and Uriah is killed. Joab sends a note back to David to let him know this has happened. And then David callously sends a note back to Uriah. His note says this, "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." So here we have David, who's called on to lead his people with justice, but in the end, he ends up exploiting his position. Where did the David go who did what was just and right for all the people? How did he get to this place? The theologian J.I. Packer says this about sin. He says, "Sin will paralyze thoughts, mesmerizing us by its dazzling prospects and offers of reason and conscience cannot get a word in edgewise." Sin mesmerizes us. Sins such as David's sins or other sins like exploiting people, manipulating systems, ducking responsibility, and failing to do good to others. David has been mesmerized, and he's deceived himself. And Bathsheba, she's lost everything. And so she goes into mourning. She cries and laments over her loss. And then David brings her into his house and makes her his wife. It's interesting if you read this chapter. In the whole chapter, God's name is missing. You will not hear anything about God until the final verse of the chapter. And in the final verse, it closes with this commentary. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." So let's look at chapter 12 and God's response to what David has done. If you have your Pew Bible, that's in page 486. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." David burned with anger against this man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." This morning is a different kind of theophany. The ones we've looked at before are God coming as the angel of the Lord or as the wind. But in this theophany, the person who brings the word of the Lord is the prophet Nathan. And Nathan, the Lord encounters David through the prophet. And in chapter 11, the word sent is used 12 times and is mostly used of David sending. But in chapter 12, it is God who does the sending. And God sends Nathan to David. And God is gracious. And God will not remain silent. He will pursue us when we go off course. And the Hebrew word Nathan means gift. And David is given by God the gift of truth, the gift of moral integrity. And Nathan is willing to take a risk. It's easy to affirm someone. It's easy to come up to someone and say, "Hey, I really like you. You're a great friend. I like your hair," whatever you want to say. But it's much harder to come up to someone and say, "You're a sinner. You've treated God badly." And so Nathan takes a huge risk in doing this, and imagine in doing this to the king who could actually kill him. And this kind of theophany, where we encounter the truth of our sin, is a theophany that probably most of us would like to avoid. But there are times when we are blinded or mesmerized by our sin. This is the kind of theophany, this kind of encounter that we actually need. And up until now, David has a complete lack of self-awareness about what he's done. But Nathan has a strategy, and his strategy is to go around David's defenses to expose David's sin. And he tricks him by retelling David's story. And the story that Nathan tells is not just a story about theft, but how it's wrong to take something from someone. He doesn't focus on the rich man's behavior, but instead he focuses on the poor man's loss. And he makes it clear that the problem with the rich man is that he lacks empathy. He can't see the life of the poor man and the poor man's story. The rich man is callous in his act of oppression. He has much, and yet he takes from someone who has little. And this is what evoked such strong emotions in David, that this rich man has failed to see that human affection has value. And David, like the rich man in Nathan's story, has been captivated by his own story, his own needs, and his own desires. And he doesn't see Uriah. And many words have been used to recount David's life. But who will tell the story of Uriah? And Nathan tells the story of Uriah, which is also the Lord's story. And the priorities in God's story are different than the priorities in David's story. And Nathan's story entraps the king and uncovers his sin. Finally, his eyes are opened. And if David flies into such a rage over what this rich man has done in the story, how much more is God angry over what David has done to Uriah and Bathsheba? So let's read God's response. And that starts in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." That's a very hard word from the Lord to David. God has given to David, he's given him everything, and he's anointed him, he's rescued him, and he would have given him more. But David has forgotten the gifts of God, and he's come to believe that he became king by his own might, and he can take whatever he wants. He's despised God's gift in doing so, and he stole Uriah's lamb, and he ate it. He didn't just hurt others, he actually has rejected God. He got caught up in his own power, his own ability to take what he wants. And he forgets who he is and where his life has come from. He forgets God's grace and God's gift. And he begins to live his life in this false story of himself and his own power that doesn't include God. And God makes it clear to him that this is rebellion against God's covenant and God's law. And there's a high cost to doing things with your own priorities. And we are like David. We like autonomy. We like to think we've made ourselves. We like to think we have the right to do what we want. But like David, there's another story. God is the one who has given to us. God is the one who has loved us and rescued us. When my oldest son was about 2.5, one day we decided to bake some chocolate chip cookies together. And after they were baked, I put them on the racks to cool, and they were just sitting there. And while we were waiting for them to cool, Kel turned to me and he said, "Mama, go out of the room." And and I was like, what does he want to do? So he takes me and he pushes me into the hallway. And so I thought, well, let's see what he's going to do. So he walks back into the room and I peek around the corner, and there he is cramming cookies into his mouth. And little did he know that I had actually made the cookies for him, that I had planned to have a tea party with him and we would sit down and enjoy the cookies together. But instead of asking, he decides to sneak them and eat his cookies in secret. Now, in some ways, this is like David, and it's like us. God is committed to meet our needs. God has made promises to us. And yet we, like my son Cal, think we can push God out of the room and do what we want. And maybe we want to feel good about ourselves. So instead of pursuing the path of connection to God, we find easy ways. We find our cookies like food, alcohol, pornography, or pursuing a relationship that we know isn't healthy. We prioritize success and affirmation at work. We find ways to meet our needs. And we like to live in this kind of self-deception, that it's our right to do that, that it's okay to do that, that we're not hurting anyone. But this is a huge problem when it comes to sin, that we cover sin up and we deceive ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't know or God doesn't care. But God does know, and God sees, and God is not surprised by our behavior. And even in our self-deception, God will find a way to encounter us. And in the story of David, God does this through Nathan, the gift, his prophet. And he seeks David out in order to restore a relationship with him, in order to take away David's sin. And when David finally recognizes the full impact of what he's done, he says to Nathan, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says to him, "The Lord has taken away your sin." David is forgiven. So what does it mean to have our sin taken away? And it first of all means that our friendship with God is restored. That it means that our sins are not counted against us. In Psalm 103, forgiveness is described in this way: "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." This is grace. David didn't deserve forgiveness. He actually deserved death for what he'd done. And yet he receives forgiveness from God. And we, too, receive forgiveness from God. And there are five elements of this grace encounter that I want to talk a little bit about that we see in this story. First of all, God's grace initiates, and God's grace precedes repentance. So God loves us first. God reaches out to us in love and in grace before we repent. And just as God sends Nathan to David, so God sends his spirit to convict us of sin. He sends our friends to show us our sin and to help overcome our defensiveness and uncover our shame and give us forgiveness. So grace precedes repentance. And repentance is a response to God's gracious love and reaching out to us. Forgiveness starts with God's initiative. It's not our sorrow or our penance that gives us forgiveness. It's God's grace and God's love through Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf. Secondly, a grace encounter is a total miracle. Like I said, David deserved death for what he'd done. He could not pay for his sin. He could not make right what he had done wrong. But instead of death, God forgives him and gives him life. Forgiveness is the beginning of the process for David, for working out of his sin and for us. Thirdly, grace doesn't remove the consequences of sin. I think David would have liked it if God said, "I forgive you and everything's okay again." But that's not what it was like for David. God is gracious, but God is also just. And sin always has a consequence. And for David, the consequence was that sin would always affect his family. David lost 4 sons. He lost to the sword. He lost Amnon, Absalom, Adoniah, and the baby that was born to Bathsheba. Now, I want to say here that it is unusual for a child to die because of a parent's sin. And so if you are sick or your children are sick, do not assume it's because of your sin. If we look in the New Testament, when someone was sick, someone else asked the question, is that person sick because he sinned or his parents sinned? And Jesus said, neither. But do assume that if you sin, it will affect you and it will affect your family. The consequences of sin will be borne by our children. Sins like unforgiveness, harboring anger, infidelity, addiction, all those kinds of sins will impact our families, whether we want them to or not. Okay, fourthly, we fully experience grace when we confess our sin and repent. And in Nathan's parable, as David realizes what he has done, he repents. He changes from his self-obsessed focus and begins to focus on the Lord again. Alana read Psalm 51, and that's a close-up of David's thoughts and feelings around the time of what happened with Bathsheba. David recognizes that only God can forgive him and only God can cleanse him. And he experiences the amazing power of God's grace in the midst of this. In Psalm 32, this is the follow-up psalm to Psalm 51, David writes this: "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped by the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and he forgave the guilt of my sin." What a sense of relief David feels at this point as he confesses his sin and he turns from it. And for David, repentance is the only way that he can re-enter his relationship with God. And that is true for us as well. We can't just place our sins in one corner of our mind and say, oh, that doesn't really matter, I don't really need to talk to God about that, hoping God will someday forget and everything will be okay. We actually need to bring our sin to God, to confess it and to repent from it. And many of us, like David, have experienced our own inability to live out a life the way God would have us live. And we've realized at different points in our lives, either I am the man or I am the woman, I am the guilty one. And we, like David, have disregarded God. We've done our own thing. And God calls us, like he called David, to acknowledge our sin and to repent. The Hebrew word for repentance is shuv, and it means turning from one path and turning to another path. And so David needed to turn from the path of choosing to do what he wants and misusing his power to a path of being submitted to God. And that is what God calls us as well, to turn from a path of choosing a life of our own making, turning to the path that Jesus calls us to walk upon. And that is when we truly will experience God's grace. Finally, I want to say that grace is experienced in community. It's not something we experience alone. And when David confesses his sin before Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord, Nathan is the one who assures him, the Lord has forgiven you. And for David, the time of covering up and being isolated is gone. And if you keep reading the story, you'll see that David is now very open about his sin and what he's done. And central to freedom from sin is the involvement of our community in it. We speak out our confession and our friends respond with forgiveness. And confessing to one another breaks the power of self-deception. It breaks the shame. It breaks the hiding. And it helps us to see that we're no longer alone. It's a hard lesson to learn. And I think many of us come to church and we think at church we need to pretend that we're righteous. We need to pretend that we're a really good person, that we should hide our sin and show everyone how okay we are. And that's the opposite of Christian community. Christian community is a place where we can come and uncover our sin before our brothers and sisters who too have experienced God's grace. And through them, we will experience God's grace. So in true Christian community, we face each other, we acknowledge our sin, we confess it, and we hear words of forgiveness and blessing. Now, some of you may not be familiar with a church like that or doing that in church. Maybe you've grown up in churches where you're supposed to be perfect. I don't think you'll find a church that's perfect, but you think you're supposed to come to it. And for me, the first time I was involved in this kind of public practice of confessing of sin, was at a conference, a Burnaby Christian Fellowship, many years ago with Living Waters. And the speaker was speaking about pornography, the use of pornography, and he called people up at the end to come and to confess their sin. And I thought, well, who's going to come up and do that, right? Nobody will come up. And people poured to the front, and I was one of the people receiving confessions. And I probably had 20 or 30 women come up to me who just said, hey, this is something I struggle with. Can you pray for me? And it was very powerful. Each time I looked them in the eye and said, the Lord has forgiven your sin. And you could see God use that to remove the shame and the hiddenness that they felt. And after that, I began to practice that practice too, where at times in my life where I was sensing that I was in shame or hiding what was going on, where I would go up to a friend, to a sister in church, and just say, hey, can you pray for me? This is how I've sinned. I need your prayers. I need to hear the Lord's forgiveness through you. And when we're honest about our sin in community, we will experience God's love through our brothers and sisters. And it's an amazing thing, time and time again, as I've talked to people who are stuck in sin, hidden in sin, as soon as they come forward and confess it, the burden that they've been carrying is so often lifted off. And it's the beginning of them learning to walk out of those kind of patterns that lead them into sin. But when we cry out to God, when we say, respond to God's grace and say, we have sinned, God forgives us, and we fully will comprehend God's love and grace in that place and receive hope that one day we will fully be healed. And when we think about David, this man after God's own heart, and his response to Nathan's words, when David's whole life is recounted, the story about him is different than the story of many other leaders like Mugabe or Gaddafi or Hussein. When David was confronted with his sin, he recognized it, he repented, and he changed. And David was a very different leader after this event. As God uncovers my sin, I want to be like David. I want to respond and acknowledge it and repent and turn from that. And together as a community, I hope we can be a community marked by being people of honesty and people of repentance. And as we close, what I want to do is have an opportunity for us together to pray a prayer of confession. And I'm going to put that on the screen. But before I do that, I want to just give you a minute of silence. And I want you to go before the Lord and ask the Spirit to reveal to you if there's anything in your life right now that is not pleasing to God. So take a minute just to pray. So, Lord, as we come before you, we ask that your Spirit will minister to us. So if you can put the words on the screen. Jesus, we enter into your holy presence at the foot of the cross. We come before you, for you alone can reconcile us to you. Help us to humble ourselves and illuminate the darkness in our hearts that is keeping us away from you and the people around us. Okay, if you can join in with me in praying this prayer. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Okay, let's just pause for a moment, and if there was anything specific the Lord showed you, you can just confess that right now. Okay, let's continue. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and live out your intentions for us as men and women created in your image, to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.
Please stand with us.